First reading is from Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. The believers share their possessions. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet.
Barnabas, scene one. Characters Peter, Saul, and Barnabas.
Peter, I have someone outside wanting to see you.
I'm very busy, but I'll spare a few minutes. Who is it?
Let me bring him in first. I think you will know him. I'd like to join you good people in Jerusalem. You ought to know that the risen Christ appeared to me as I was going to Damascus to imprison more of your people. I've completely changed sides. I believe God has called me to preach to the Gentiles, but I want to have fellowship with you. I'm sorry for what I've done in the past. It will be different from now on, I assure you. I knew Barnabas long ago. He's a Levite, you know.
You know my background, Peter, and how I have changed since meeting the Messiah. Believe me, Saul has changed too.
Let me give you the hand of friendship. Come and meet James and John and the others here. They will be surprised to see you as I was.
The second reading is from Acts 13, verses 1 to 3. Barnabas and Saul sent off. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So, after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off.
Scene 2. Lystra. Characters Barnabas, Paul, and the priest of Zeus. Congregation is the crowd.
That was a wonderful miracle, Paul. It was just like the one Peter and John did outside the temple in Jerusalem.
Yes, God is with us in great power today. The man who was a cripple is still leaping about. He's causing quite a stir in the town.
I'm worried about that priest of Zeus. He's going to turn things into a riot by making us into demigods. Yes, look, here he comes. Paul, we've got to get out of this somehow.
Barnabas, I crown you great god at our altar. We must worship him. Barney!
Paul,
I crown you messenger God at our altar. Paul!
No, you've got it all wrong. We're not gods, we're only his servants. We're ordinary Jews who've met an extraordinary God. His name is Jesus. It's him we want you to worship. The lame man was healed by his power, not ours.
Believe, Paul, please. We're only human, like anybody else. But we have got some good news to tell. It is a message from God, and it's about his son, Jesus, who wants you to follow him and fill your hearts with joy.
The third reading is from Acts 15, verses 25 and 26. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Scene 3, the church at Antioch, a meeting of the church council. Characters are Paul and Barnabas.
I think you're right, Paul. We ought to go back and visit all those churches in Galatia. We have had some disturbing as well as some encouraging news. Don't you think we ought to take someone with us who can learn the job? A younger man, perhaps.
Who do you suggest?
Well, John Mark.
Who? John Mark, did you say? Never.
He is a good man, you know, at heart. I think if we give him some responsibility, he will prove to be a genuine apostle.
We did give him some responsibility the first time we went. And what happened? As soon as we got to the mainland and problems arose, he left us. And went off, back home. He's not the sort of man we want on our next mission. It's going to be a lot tougher next time, you know.
Paul, how can we ever expect him to grow up? I think you should give him a second chance.
Oh, Barnabas, your mind is getting clouded. I think I know why. You're not looking at the evidence properly because he's your cousin.
Really, Paul? I didn't think you would make such a suggestion. We are all in God's family. I am sticking to my point of view. Mark is a changed man now. He is fully committed to the work and filled with the Holy Spirit.
Oh, so you're bringing the Holy Spirit into it now, are you? Just let me remind you here what it says in the church minutes for the meeting before we set out for Cyprus. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Didn't say anything about John Mark.
Be quiet, Paul.
I beg your pardon.
That's what I said. Be quiet. I have listened to you for far too long. Take who you like and go back to Galatia. I am going to take John Mark to Cyprus. Whatever you say, it's probably better that we go in different directions. Goodbye.
Thank you. We'll sing this song and then it will...
As I'm introducing tonight, playing second fiddle, we're going to sort of act the parable, literally. So I've got Roger and Margaret, and we need to put out some music stands here, and then we'll play together a piece which I hope will become very familiar to you. It's taken from Brian Hoare's New Creations, and there in the middle of that musical presentation there is opportunity for what he's called a pastoral interlude, and we've arranged it for two violins and a viola. And it could be played with an organ or whatever else, but that's how we're doing it tonight. And thank you, Roger and Margaret, for helping me out with this part. Well, quite a lot of things. Perhaps I ought to confess I took my last music exam in 1942 until last December, when I had a go at grade 5 and got it. So I'm now heading for grade 6 and all the theory with it. What you can do with your retirement. Well, I want to say, perhaps first of all, a ditty which Roger shared with me last night, just to build up my confidence. To play a second fiddle well needs more grace than I can tell. Amen to that. But you're part of a team, whether it's a trio, as tonight, a quartet, 16 strong, as it was with us in Israel a couple of months ago, or an 80 strong orchestra. I should love to play in an orchestra that big, but maybe not this side of heaven, I don't know. There must be fiddles in heaven. But the thing is, you must be in tune with everyone else, or you must attempt to be in tune with everyone else. And there's a message there, isn't there? In tune with everybody else. We heard a terrible story for our prayers tonight of clashing disharmony somewhere, somehow. And we saw disharmony between Paul and Barnabas as well. And it didn't do them any good either. But to play the second violin is a bit like being musical wallpaper or a musical carpet. You're only noticed when you're not there or you appear in the wrong place. Unless you, the listener, are a wallpaper expert or a carpet layer. Another thing about playing the second violin is you must be prepared to spend a long time apparently doing nothing. 1, 2, 3, 4, 2, 2, 3, 4, 3, 2, 3, 4, 4, 2, 3, 4, 31, 2, 3, 4, 32, 3, 4, 33, 3, 4. Roger says you're in. Sure. And if you can keep counting that long without losing concentration, it's not bad. So, does that give you a message about playing the second violin? Long time, apparently doing nothing. It can be a very boring occupation. This is where I come back again. One of Roger Jones' really dramatic pieces in Angel Voices, which some of you may have heard, is with a crash of thunder. Everything's going flat out, the trumpets and the woodwind and the keyboard and the singers. And what's the second violin playing? For bar after bar, I won't bore you with any more of it, but that's all we played. Next, to play the second violin, or any instrument, you must follow the conductor and his interpretation of the music. There are loud parts and soft parts. You speed up or you slow down. And you need to blend in with everyone else. You listen to what other people are playing and how they're playing. And there's a message too. Listening to what other people are playing, doing, and blending in with what they're playing. There were two second fiddlers in the New Testament. We saw about one of them, Barnabas. I'll introduce you to another one in a few minutes. He was a Jew, a Levite, a resident from Cyprus. Had he ever met Jesus? Perhaps with that interesting list in Acts 1:6 of 120 who saw him, he may have been there. He was widely regarded as one of the apostles and respected. And he enters the pages of the New Testament carrying a large check for the church in Jerusalem. Of course he was welcome. Excuse me, I can now see you and what are my notes here. Those are only good for seeing musical notes and my words processor. And Barnabas bows out of the pages of the New Testament, travelling back to Cyprus, as you saw, with John Mark on a second missionary journey. But in between, he was closely connected with a number of key growth areas in the early church. Let's look at some of the characteristics of this second fiddler. Well, he was a man with a vision, and he had a vision for mission. He saw enormous potential in the newly converted Saul of Tarsus. He introduced him to Peter and the other apostles in Jerusalem. And he was selected after prayer and fasting in Antioch to go with Paul on the first organized mission to the Gentiles. Cyprus, Asia Minor, Galatia. He preached, he healed the sick, he cast out demons. He faced success and opposition. And he established with Saul a number of churches. And then they went back home to Antioch to report on what they'd been doing. He was a man with a vision for mission. Even though you might describe him as a second fiddler. But he was a man who also had statesman-like qualities. There was division in the church over whether Gentile converts should be circumcised, whether the Jewish law was essential for them to keep. And the discussion ended with a council in Jerusalem. It's all there in Acts 15. Peter was in the chair. And in verse 11 we have the key verse. For our belief is that we are saved in the same way as they are, by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Barnabas and Paul gave their evidence of what God had done in Cyprus and Galatia. A compromise was agreed on. A letter was written, and Paul and Barnabas took the letter around the churches. I want to go back. I don't know whether we've got any primitive Methodists here. We probably have. Anglesey Brookites. This is what happened at the Methodist conference in Liverpool in 1807. They'd been having camp meetings, camp underlined, in America. And they began to appear in England. They were great meetings, full of life and power, and many were converted. Two more second fiddlers to Methodism, Hugh Bourne and William Clowes. And they supported these camp meetings, but they had Methodist class tickets. And the Methodist conference in 1807 passed a resolution describing camp meetings as highly improper in England and likely to be productive of considerable mischief, and we disclaim all connection with them. It's there in the minutes. Now Bourne and Clowes felt that the conference had got it wrong, and these meetings truly were the next step in the true Methodist heritage, following in the steps of John Wesley in the open air. And on the 22nd of August in 1807 at Norton-on-the-Moors, they held a camp meeting near Tunstall, and Bourne and Clowes were involved in it. But at the next quarterly meeting in 1808 in Burslem, Bourne was put out of society. And 2 years later, Clowes was put out too. But they went on preaching, and God honoured their work, and first hundreds and then thousands were swept into the kingdom of God, especially in the north of England. what would have happened if Peter had turned round to Barnabas and said, "We don't want Saul, thank you very much." Something similar came up at our conference in Bristol. What are we to make of the Toronto blessing? It could have been turned down. Some spoke against it. But fortunately, there were enough brave people there at conference to say, "No, there is some truth here. God is working by his Spirit in the hearts and lives of many people. Not only here, but around the world." Well, they wouldn't accept the round the world bit, but they had to accept the bit here. And so, what are they doing? You know, putting together a working party. But you may write to Reverend Neil Dixon and tell him your experiences of the Toronto blessing, and do it quick, because he wants to know. And they're still forming the working party together. If you think God wants you to be on the working party, you better write to Martin Turner, the chairman of Headway, when he gets back from America. Don't know whether he's been to camp meetings, but I know he's been to plenty of Toronto meetings in the London area. But we must get back to our theme. Barnabas was a statesman as well as being a second fiddler. And perhaps more than anything, he saw the way the Spirit was working. He collared Saul. He was a prime mover in that church council in Jerusalem. Otherwise, you and I might not have been here. He was a man with a pastor's heart. Well, his nickname, Barnabas, son of encouragement. It introduced Saul to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. He employed a key role in establishing good relations. He saw the potential in John Mark when Paul reckoned he was unfit for that kind of evangelistic work to which he was called. He stood by the younger man and he took John Mark on to Cyprus, and Paul went off with Silas on their second missionary journey. In today's terms, I think we describe Barnabas as a church planter and a church builder. To be a saint, you have to be heroic. I believe he was. There's one second fiddler. In a minute, I'll tell you about the second. Timothy. Timothy, meaning in the Greek, one whom God honours. He came from Lystra, a convert from that first missionary journey made by Paul and Barnabas. The son of a mixed marriage, his mother Eunice was a Jew, his grandmother Lois was a Greek, and the young Timothy was taught in the Jewish scriptures by his grandmother. Paul and Barnabas came to Lystra, and Timothy was changed, joined the travelling party. Was it in place of John Mark? I don't know. But hands were laid on him for mission, and he had a successful time in Thessalonica. He went to Corinth and wasn't so successful, but whoever was successful in Corinth, they were a troublesome lot. And later on, he travelled with Paul to Jerusalem, helping to carry the collection for the poor in the city. They didn't have cards in those days. And still later on, he was sent to Ephesus. And at the end of Paul's life, we have those two marvellous pastoral letters that he wrote to encourage him in his pastoral leadership of the churches where he had responsibility. He's mentioned as co-author of 5 of Paul's letters, and he's always commended by Paul as willing, reliable, totally committed to the team. That's Timothy. So what can we say? What was involved in being a team member like Barnabas and like Timothy? I think primarily it is to accept Jesus as Lord in all situations. To realize that life will be very full full in their case of travelling, preaching, and trouble. A recognition that all were fellow workers. It was God's work, not their own. They were all a part of the orchestra. Let me share you a little bit of our Israel tour with Roger Jones in June. It was wonderful to be a member of a praying orchestra. And when the oboist was playing her solo bit, we were all praying for her to do the job properly. And when the cellist was playing his lovely obbligato in Roger Jones' version of Oh Love That Will Not Let Me Go, we were all praying for him as he played. And they were praying for me too. And that was a wonderful sense, not just of playing together, but of praying together. And that's how it needs to be in all of our church work. They were fellow soldiers. We're fellow soldiers, each supporting the other. Let me go back to those camp meetings. Why were they so successful? Those early primitive Methodists believed that prayer was the force which caused God to work at those camp meetings. And in their planning, they had half a dozen preachers in the open air. But in their planning, they had praying companies already at work in the crowd. There was one in the middle in front of the preaching days. There was one on the left-hand side. There was one on the right-hand side. And right through the meeting, those three groups of people, they weren't listening to the preachers and saying, Amen, praise the Lord, and hallelujah. They were praying to God for God's power to break into that camp meeting. They were the fighting force against the principalities and powers of evil. And I believe that they were the means and the cause of the success of that great revival of God's work. I believe they're right. Maybe we aren't going to do it the same way as they did it, but unless we're going to pray as they prayed and take hold of the gates of heaven, we shan't see the revival that God wants to bring to this country. But let's get back to our second fiddling. There are two qualities of life for those who are team members, for you and for me, working in the kingdom of God. Two things that we all fall short of. There'll be opportunity to pray later on. But the first one is humility. There are 8 different words in the New Testament for humility. Let me give you some aspects of them. It means living out of the limelight. It means living free from arrogance or pride, that you know best, that you know the way. It means speaking only soft words. It means living a simple lifestyle. It means recognizing your need at all times for God's help in His work. And I think it's best illustrated in the action that Jesus took in taking a towel to wash the feet of his disciples before the Last Supper. Do you remember the words of Jesus there in John chapter 13 and verse 14? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Then if I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I've set you an example. You're to do as I have done for you. If you know this, happy are you if you act upon it. Humility. Do we need some? patience is the other quality that I want to emphasize tonight. There are 7 different words for patience in the New Testament. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience. But what is meant by patience in the New Testament is linked more with endurance and perseverance, as well as patience. It's a state of emotional calm in the face of trying circumstances or trouble. We make no complaints. We don't get irritable. Let me tell you a bit more about William Clowes. He had a wife and family. He became a travelling evangelist about 1810. And friends undertook to keep him and his family on a pittance, 14 shillings a week. He wrote in his journal, "In consequence, we had to maintain hospitality. We endeavoured to practice self-denial to the utmost, to avoid being involved in debt. We therefore used coarser food, dining when by ourselves on a little suet and potatoes, or a piece of bread and a drink of water. But as we found our expenditure still to exceed our income, we sold the feather bed we slept on, for it was a maxim with us never to go into debt." And then he adds a little note in his journal: "My proceedings were unknown to my Christian friends." Patient endurance. Do we need more patience? More humility? We've already quoted Psalm 150 this week. And I think if you look back at that psalm at some point, you'll see it's the key to our living and working harmoniously together. Whether it's with the fanfare of trumpets, whether it's playing the harp or the lyre, whether it's with tambourines and dancing, flutes, strings, loud triumphant clashing cymbals, with all our breath in singing his praises, in this way his name will be exalted and his kingdom will come. As we come to our closing song tonight, we're going to sing one of Graham Kendrick's, "From Heaven He Came." And as we hear it played and as we sing it and it comes up on the overhead projector, yes, it is still here, I'm going to come down and kneel at the front of the rail here, because I need humility and I need patience. And if you want to come and pray a short prayer of your own for patience, humility, or anything else that God has spoken to you about tonight, you come and pray here with me and then go back and sit at your seat. If you want somebody to pray with you, just raise a hand and I'm sure a counselor will come and pray with you. But otherwise, just come and make your prayer and go back to your seat. And don't make too long a queue. Just take your time as we sing this and perhaps some more songs which the group will introduce us to. So let's spend the next time worshipping and in ministering to one another and getting right with God.
Actually, you're not going to be...